Welcome to the sermon podcast of South Hills Church in Costa Mesa. My name is Chris Kretzu, and I'm the campus pastor here. Thank you for carving out the time to listen to this today. I hope that you will be encouraged and challenged, and ultimately that you'll have a deeper sense of God's love for you. I'll be back after the message is over, but until then, I hope that you enjoy this episode. My name's Chris. I'm the campus pastor here. Thanks for being a part of our service this morning. Thanks for watching online. I saw Kim watching online. We're praying for Jill. I know she's not feeling well and back in the hospital. And so we want to make sure that everyone that is a part of our church, whether they're here in person or watching online, we know and we love and care for you guys. We're starting a brand new series today. We're going to go throughout the entire month. The series is called Four Short Words. And we're going to talk about the entire Bible in four Sunday sermons. So these are going to be like marathon sermons, you guys. We're going, no, I'm just kidding. But I'm excited. We're going to break it down into these four different words that will help you and I not only understand like the overarching scope of the Bible, but also the overarching scope of our lives, of what are the main beats, what are the main ideas, what are some of the main things that we need to hold on to. And so it can be challenging to understand like this bigger picture of what exactly is going on, especially when you talk about the scripture. There's a lot in the Bible. There's a lot of books. There's a lot of scriptures, passages, different styles of books. And so it can be challenging to wrap our minds around what that means as a whole. But also, I think that if you were to try and define or sum up some famous movies, I think it can also be challenging. And so I thought we would just have a little bit of fun today to start off with. You guys want to play a game?
Yeah.
Yeah, of course you do. Okay, so these are poorly explained movie plots. Okay, so we'll put up the poor explanation on the screen, and if you think you know what the answer is, you can shout it out. I think the first one's pretty easy, so we'll just count it as like a practice round, okay? So the first one, the epic story about how one family's drama continually screws up an entire galaxy.
Star Wars.
Okay, so everybody but my wife got that one. Okay, the second one, a group spends 9 hours returning jewelry. Lord of the Rings. Who said it? Yeah, Lord of the Rings. Next one. After losing his father, a young boy joins a hippie group and becomes a vegan. Oh, so close. Not close at all. If you get this one, we'll find a prize to give if anybody can get this one. This one is The Lion King. Hakuna Matata, you guys. Okay, the next one. A man in makeup trolls a city to annoy a billionaire. Huh? Batman. Yes, The Dark Knight. The man in makeup, the Joker, trolls a billionaire. Okay. And then the last one, awkward girl gets a makeover and goes on a reality TV show. Hunger Games. That's exactly right, Megan. The Hunger Games. Okay, so a little silly, right? But I think a lot of times for us in our own way, when we try and think about what is the Bible, what is Scripture, why is it important, what does it mean to me, what does it matter to me, some of the ways that we would explain it or describe it to other people, or even the ways that we think about it ourselves, are more similar to these poorly described movie plots than they are to what God actually intended for us to be able to learn from Scripture. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at this idea. There is a reverence around the Bible. There's a sense that it's unlike any other book, not only in how many have been printed and sold and how many languages it's in, which is absolutely staggering, but I mean, just in the simple fact of like, how many other leather-bound books do you own? How many books do you own where your name is like embossed in gold print on the front of it? Some of you guys didn't grow up in church, and maybe that wasn't your experience, but I had that one with my name printed in gold leather or gold letters on the front. The Bible is a library of books. It's actually a collection of writings from 40 authors in 3 different languages, and it was written over the course of 1,400 years. But everything in it is pointing to this larger story, this larger storyline, this larger reality of what God is doing and this journey that we are on. It's a story of God and humanity, and it contains our origins. It's not the beginning of God's story, but it does contain the beginning of ours. And these movements don't just trace the arc of this overall story, but it also helps us understand our own story, our own life, the here and now, and the journey that we're on. And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at this and looking specifically at four words that can help us understand and embrace and remember this. A big part of who you become is shaped by where you come from. And so today we're going to start at the beginning. A big part of who you are is shaped by where you come from, your backstories, your origin. People love origin movies. Hollywood especially loves making origin story films. It's like, we'll make the film and then we'll make some extra money by making the origin story of the people that were in the film. This goes on and on. We love to ask people that we meet, where are you from? How many of you guys have mailed your spit in to a company on the internet to tell you about your DNA and your family history? A few people have done that. I was growing up, I don't know when this happened, but I'm going to move this because it keeps popping. I remember in my house, this is a copy, so don't worry, I can mess it up. I remember in my house, I used to see this hanging in our home when I was a kid. You probably can't see here, it looks like this glorious Lord of the Rings vibe scroll. This is our family tree of my family. Well, it was. It's my mom, her siblings, and then it goes all the way back to 1652. And it's crazy. I mean, there's some like crazy names in here. I've never met these people. I don't know who these people are. But there's this idea of what's happening in this piece of paper that people sat down and took the time to figure this out. And this was done way before like Ancestry.com or 23andMe. This was just like a lot of conversations and papers and stories that were had to be able to track this information. But it was such an important piece of information for my mom and her siblings to be able to track this back and understand, where are we from? Who is our family? What is our history? What does the past look like? We all wrestle with questions like this. And all of these questions have something in common. And it's this first word I want to look at, the first word of this series, the word of. Webster's describes of as a preposition used to indicate origin or derivation. There's this reality for us, and as I've been writing this, I've been really wrestling with the word of versus the word from. And I think that we can be from a number of different places, but the word of kind of comes back to this original source idea. And that's why I want to stick with this word, because it doesn't have to do with, well, I'm from, because I could say I'm from Corona, because I lived in Corona for a long time. I could say I'm from North Carolina, because I lived the first half of my life in North Carolina. But technically, I'm from Kentucky, because I was born in Kentucky. I only lived there for 6 months, and so it's like, but I don't really want to say I'm from Kentucky, because then people are going to ask me what all these questions about Kentucky. Just kidding. Nobody's ever asked a question about Kentucky. But there's this reality with where we're from. It can mean a lot of different things. But when we think of this word of, it's like this core central reality of this space, this place, this person that we are of. I know it can kind of sound a little bit strange, but of is about how we define our origin. From is about where we've been. I did a little bit of research just into kind of the history of names. The first time that last names or surnames were used was about 3,000 years ago in China. And they were originally starting to be used to help get a more accurate reading of the censuses that they were taking in China. It was a while later that they came to Europe. The last names or surnames, for so long, the villages, these small villages, were separated by so much land that you didn't know more than one John. It was just like, there's just the one John. And then as the villages got bigger, or there were more of them, and the farmlands and the space started to crowd in, there was a lot more Johns. And so they started to use what's called I'm going to butcher this. Just last week, I talked about confidence, but I don't have it. Patronymic names were names that would identify people as their father's children. So these last names began. So if Richard has a daughter named Brooke, she would be Brooke Richards. Or if John had a son named Stephen, he would be Stephen Johnson, John's son, Johnson. So this is where these names really started to kind of come into play, because they wanted to know who were these people of. There was this connection to their source. In Spanish cultures, a child is often given their personal name followed by a list of family names. And the reason they do that is because they want to remember and keep this family tree, this origin, where they are of. They want to keep that over time. And so they give them these names that represent their families. It's almost impossible to understand your identity, your purpose, your desires without starting with the idea of who you are of. And if you don't understand this, then you will end up living in response to your circumstances. And the two most important questions that we ask ourselves, the two most important things that we all wrestle with, whether we would word them this way or not, we all wrestle with these two questions: who is God and who am I? There's a search for identity that we are all looking for, and we find it in a million different ways and a million different places. Of course, the versions of identity that we find never really feel like they fit long term. They always come up short. And so then we ask this other question of, is there something bigger? Is there something more? Is there more to all of this than just what I've seen? And we start to ask questions that ultimately, at their core, all of them come down to this idea of who is God and who am I? And so it shouldn't come as a surprise when these are the questions that the first movement of Scripture was written to address and we wrestle with. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's our origin story, but not really in the way that some of us think about it. Genesis wasn't written to be about geology or biology. I heard one theologian talk about the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. They're written to help us understand why more than they're written to help us understand how. A lot of us want to learn how things were made from Genesis 1 and 2, but really it's about why things were made, why you and I were created, what is the purpose, why was God doing this? In the beginning, God created everything. The heavens above and the earth below. Here's what happened. At first, the earth lacked shape and was totally empty, and a dark fog draped over the deep, while God's spirit wind hovered over the surface of the empty waters. And then there was the voice of God, which said, "Let there be light." And the story of creation goes on. This beautiful poem continues to unfold, and essentially it's articulating that everything that exists exists because God created it to exist. God is the source of all things, all life, all love, all beauty. It all comes from the source of the Heavenly Father. That's the starting point. And what's interesting is that God speaks everything into existence except humans. God, in some supernatural way, gets down on his hands and knees and scoops up dirt and shapes man out of dirt and then breathes life into mankind. It's a totally different creation process. And I don't think that God physically has lungs, but there is this imagery of like the very core, the center, the depth of who God is, the very nature of who God is breathed into humanity. This intentionality, this beauty, this closeness. You weren't just made by God. You come from somewhere deep inside of him. I want to read a little bit more in Genesis chapter 1. This is a translation of the Bible called the Voice Translation. It's one that I like to read a lot of times. It's kind of got a little bit more of a poetic sound to it, but you can read it in any translation that you have. It says this. God is speaking. He says, "Now let us conceive a new creation, humanity, made in our image, fashioned according to our likeness. And let us grant them authority over all the earth, the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the domesticated animals and the small creeping creatures on the earth." So God did just that. He created humanity in his what? Image. created them male and female, and then God blessed them and gave them this directive: be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth. I make you trustees of my estate. So care for my creation and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that roams across the earth. Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant that grows on the earth and every fruit-bearing tree, and they will be your food and nourishment. See, Lion King had it right. As for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and every small creeping creature, everything that breathes the breath of life, I've given them every green plant for food, and it happened just as God said. Then God surveyed everything he had made, savoring its beauty and appreciating its goodness. Evening gave way to morning. That was day six. So I want to look at this passage. I want to break it down a little bit more. And there's kind of four things that I want to look at with the time that we have today as we think about this word of. As we think about the source, the place where we have derived our humanity from, I think in Genesis 1 and 2, as we read it, I think that it shows us kind of four different things that can help us to understand who we are and what we are of. You guys with me? Thank you, Angie. All right, the first one. You were made by God in the image of God. And most of us, I think, just kind of naturally, or maybe the family or the church he grew up in, we kind of tend to think like the most important thing that God wants us to know is that we are screw-ups, that we're sinful, we're broken, we have issues, and we need him. And while that is true, especially for some of you, that there is some truth to that statement. The most important thing that we need to know is that we were made and created by God, not just as cool creatures, but we were created in God's image. We bear the image of love. We bear the image of the creator of the universe. We bear the image of the source of life. We are image bearers. It's so crucial for us to recognize this piece. We're made in the image of God, brought to life with the breath of God. We are a reflection of God's perfection. We didn't just get here. We were lovingly and intentionally placed here. And we will never truly know who we are until we're able to hold on to that piece. That we are not an accident, we're not a fluke, and we're not unimportant. We were intentionally, beautifully created. The second thing is that we were made by a community for life in community. We were made by a community for life in community. And this is an important thing for us to recognize. Because we were made in the very image of God, we were made to thrive, to need, to desire, to require relationship with others. We cannot exist on our own. We were made by a community. Verse 26 of Genesis 1 says, now let us conceive a new creation, humanity, made in our image, fashioned according to our likeness, and let us grant them authority. There is this weird plural kind of aspect of this passage. And God is speaking, and this writing is reflecting the triune nature of God. The theological word is the Trinity, that God is three in one. There is this challenge that comes for our human brains understanding this, but at the core of it, we need to understand that God has existed in relationship with himself from the beginning. It's confusing. There's a Greek word that people use to kind of understand this mutual indwelling, this kind of intersection of more than one person. It's this word perichoresis. Perichoresis, and it's where we get the word choreography from. And you can't think of choreography without thinking of dancing. And there's a lot of people that, writers and pastors and theologians that talk about the idea of the Trinity, of who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how it's this divine dance, this choreography, three and one. God has existed since the beginning in community, and because we were made in our Heavenly Father's image, we are also designed to live in community. It's from the very core of who we are, is this longing, this need for community. Each of us have these desires kind of baked into us. Nobody had to teach us to want friends when we were younger. Nobody had to teach us to long for connection with our parents when we were younger. Nobody had to teach us to search for connection as adults. These are all things that are kind of wired into who we are. And it's intentional and it's good. It's because of who we are of that we're wired this way. But again, if we don't understand this and we begin to look for some sort of fulfillment in other places, we begin to twist this desire. It's not just about the deep connection that we long to have, but oftentimes it gets manipulated and twisted into using people as a means to an end, rather than the community aspect being an aspect of what God desires for us in the beginning. That's why Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament in Matthew 22. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And in verse 38, it says, the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is this understanding of the love that we have for God and we have for others, that as we can embrace those realities, it actually helps us stay to the very core nature of who we were created to be, of how we were designed to be able to thrive. So we were made by God in the image of God. We were made by a community for life in community. The third one is that we were made to thrive in relational vulnerability. I have a microphone a lot, and I talk a lot, and I think a lot about what I say, but also sometimes I just say things. And I end up, whether intentionally or unintentionally, sharing a lot about my life. And one of the things that I hear from people on a somewhat regular basis is how they appreciate how vulnerable I am. And it's an interesting thing to say. I appreciate that you appreciate how vulnerable I am. Don't get me wrong. But the statement alone indicates that it is rare, challenging, scary to be vulnerable. There's something about being vulnerable that we just don't see very often. And when we do see it, when we do hear it, it's worth commenting on. It's worth articulating. And maybe it's because of my role or the position of who I am as a pastor. It's like, man, it's nice to hear a pastor be vulnerable. Maybe it's just the reality of our own lives, that there's something beautiful and meaningful, and I think maybe we could even say holy, about when people are vulnerable. You kind of sense like this is a special moment. I want to hold this carefully. I think some of the times when we are vulnerable and people don't hold it carefully, or maybe some of the times when we're the most deeply wounded in our lives, whether it's as children or as adults, but we were made to thrive in relational vulnerability. Adam and Eve had no idea how effortless their relationship with God and with each other was. It just clicked. Genesis chapter 2 is every junior hire's favorite verse. It says, in those days, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. There is this idea baked into the creation story of just this transparency, this authenticity, this vulnerability. There was no shame. They walked with each other. It says in other parts of the creation story that they walked with God, spoke with God. We are not going to talk about sin today. We're talking about that next week. But the first thing that happens when sin comes into the world is that they realize that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they hide from God. They hide from each other. They cover themselves in that moment. I mean, the real miracle feels like being naked without shame. It's not just about nudity, it's about this vulnerability. It's a picture that describes two people who are completely real and honest, people who are willing to expose themselves, not in a physical nudity way, but just the internal workings of their heart, their mind, their desires. There is this longing that I think we have to be able to do that, but there's a challenge that comes with practically experiencing that. Vulnerability is fun to talk about, but it's scary to do. And in the garden, where we are of, humanity was fully comfortable with this vulnerability. We can't experience the connection and community we were created for without pursuing vulnerability. And then the fourth thing is that we were made to work together to care for creation. Shortly after God rested from his work, he put Adam to work, which I think is like the move of every good father. It's like, okay, I'm going to sit down now, and now you need to go do your chores. Probably it's more than that, but you know, we'll just leave it there. There is this reality of the work that God gives Adam and Eve. He immediately gives Adam a purpose, not just something to do, but something ultimately to give himself to. Back to Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. It says, he created humanity in his image, created them man and male and female, and then God blessed them and gave them this directive, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth. I make you trustees of my estate, so care for my creation. There is like this idea of stewardship, of a challenge, of an order, a directive, the sense of, I need you to go do this thing. Just as I have taken out of chaos, and I have created the earth, the oceans, I've filled them, I've created light and dark, I've created animals and creatures and humans. We are commanded by God to go and not only to care for creation, but to continue creating, to continue doing the work. Adam, I've got a job for you. I've got a task for you. This idea of gardening is a picture of continuing to cultivate and care for what God has given us. We're all here to take care of where we live and who we live with. And God doesn't need Adam to do this, but he invites him into it. The guy who, based on this poem, was literally dirt 2 days ago, is now cultivating dirt, is caring for the space that he's in, because he's created in the image of a creator. There's great purpose and satisfaction in this work, not because of what he was doing necessarily, but because who he was doing it with and for. And I think for you and I, we talked about this last summer. We did a whole series on work and calling and vocation and frustrating jobs and passions and things like this, everything in between. But it's so crucial for us to understand that there's an element of work, of creating, of doing, of what we are, how we are using our hands and our minds and our bodies to do this work, that it's baked into the core of who we are of. It's good for us to work. It doesn't mean that the work that we always do is fun or good, but there is something deeper happening inside of it because of who we are doing it for. Colossians tells us over and over again to do all things as though we are doing them for Christ, as we're doing them unto our Heavenly Father. And it's not just that God wants us to do this thing that he has tasked us with, but he also wants us to work together. When you read the first two chapters of Genesis, there's no hierarchy in Adam and Eve's relationship. The only hierarchy that's actually we can see in the creation poem is between man and animals and man and creation. There's no hierarchy between the two of them. That's not to say that they're identical. They're not, but they are equal, and they're called to work together. And this is crucial because equality is not the absence of distinction, but it's the celebration of it. It's the recognition of the differences that allow them to do this work. And I think that over the years, there's been a lot of people that have read these scriptures and pastors that have taught these scriptures, and there's a lot of different ways to understand this. And I think it's been weaponized in a lot of ways and in ways that I would say are not actually very correct. But I think one of the bad assumptions about these verses is that Eve is often referred to in the scripture in this creation story as Adam's helper. And so there's this assumption that she's kind of secondary or lesser than, like an assistant or a superhero sidekick of sorts. And that's just not the case at all. That's not accurate. The word, the book of Genesis was written in the language of Hebrew, and the Hebrew word that was used there, that word helper in Hebrew, means to rescue or to save. It can also be translated to mean strength. The word was used 21 times in the Old Testament. 2 times it was used in reference to Eve. 3 times it was used in reference to the military. And 16 times it was used in reference to God. God is our helper, an ever-present help in our time of need. Over and over again, we're reminded of this idea of the strength that comes, the idea of being able to be rescued, to be stronger than we could be on our own. And I think in this creation story, when it talks about the important work that we're supposed to do, it's not just for us as individuals, but in community, in life, in relationship with others. Just as God is our strength and the one who saves, there is this aspect of Adam and Eve where we see that Eve is meant to rescue him from isolation, to be able to give him strength to accomplish, and for them together to be able to enjoy what God has given them to do. They work on this together. So as we look at these 4 different things, these 4 different realities, I think that it's important for us to hold on to that we were created in the image of God to live with purpose and at peace with him and with others. Now, I'm going to be really vulnerable. Just kidding. I can't imagine that that statement is blowing your mind. I believe that if you've been a part of South Hills for some time, if you've been a part of maybe other churches, if you've read your own, spent time on your own in the Bible, or maybe other Bible studies, I believe you have heard these ideas before. I don't think that this is something that's maybe going to be like new information, but what I want to suggest to us is that connecting the dots to recognize that who we are of, understanding who we are of and the way that we were originally designed, we were derived from this core design, it drives and pushes everything we look for and search for and desire in our lives. And if we don't filter it with the source material, if we don't filter it through the source material of our Heavenly Father, then we will find lesser versions of it all around us. We will find it in broken relationships. We'll find it in addictions. We'll find it in ways to numb ourselves, ways to distract ourselves. We'll find it in the pursuit of power or influence just for the sake of power and influence. And that is not why we were created. So it's important for us to understand that this is true and also that we filter our lives and our relationships and our work and our hobbies and our pursuits and our interests. We filter it all through this core sense of who we are of. The description of life in the Garden of Eden is what God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, the way Jesus prayed. That's what it would look like. It's a physical representation of this beautiful connection and interconnectedness between us and others, us and creation, us and our Heavenly Father. No fear, no anxiety, no insecurity, no loneliness, no poverty, no pain, no starvation, no sin, nothing separating us from the presence of God. This is at the very core what we are of. It's everything else we pursue is a shadow of this. It's a short, cheapened version of this. Solomon, one of the wisdom writers, he said it this way in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. There's this aspect of what he's saying, that there is something inside of us that knows that there is so much more, but we don't quite get to grasp the fullness of it. And I think in our own lives, when we come up short, when we're relying on the wrong kinds of relationships or the wrong kinds of pursuits or the misuse of power or whatever it might be, there's this moment in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds where we recognize, I don't think this is it. But everyone else seems to be pursuing those things. So let me just continue pursuing those things. Let me also keep chasing those things. But there's something in our heart that tells us that there is so much more. C.S. Lewis said it this way in Mere Christianity. He said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." This is not meant to help us believe in aliens. This is talking about the different kind of kingdom that we're called to live in. There's a physical reality, the kingdom of the earth, where we continue to kind of get lost, lose our way, and fall into this trap of pursuing things that don't matter, that don't count, that aren't worth it, that aren't going to fulfill us. And then there's the kingdom of God, which we can connect back to where we are of, the very source, where we are derived from. And we can say, no, I'm going to use this as a filter and a lens to say, I'm going to pursue community in a way that reflects the source material. I'm going to pursue work in a way that reflects where I am of. I'm going to pursue God in a way of understanding that I am intentionally created and made with a specific purpose in mind. It's a way of recognizing that you and I are part of a bigger story and looking for a way back home. I think that the connection here for us, practically speaking, is to become more and more clear with who our Heavenly Father is. When we understand more and spend more time pursuing a relationship with God, it actually helps us understand who we are. Part of every relationship is not only understanding who that friend is or that spouse is or who that child is, but also getting a glimpse of who they see you to be. It's one of the most beautiful gifts of a relationship, and it's a very vulnerable, terrifying thing. But to understand, who does my wife see me as? I don't ask her that often. It's a scary question. But it's scary because we're this beautiful, broken mixture inside. Who do my kids see me as? Oftentimes, I feel like I'm missing it as a dad. I'm struggling in these areas, but do they think that I'm missing it as a dad? Or do they believe that I love them and I'm with them? The same way, it's not only us understanding who God is, but understanding who does God see me as? So, practical challenge for each of us this week. Identify something that you say to yourself that would conflict with what God says about you, and actively replace that thought with the truth. There's a slide I want to show you guys. We're not going to read all this next slide. Obviously, there's a lot there. But if you want, you can take a picture of it. We'll post it on social media this week as well. But this is just literally like a quarter, maybe, of what God says about who you are, about who I am. This is like maybe a quarter of the scriptures, the truths about who you are. And the majority of us, we have like four or five lies that we just cycle through about believing who we are. We have just a few things that we kind of cycle through. But the role, the opportunity that we have is to say, you know what, I'm going to set these things aside that are not accurate. They're not accurate to who I was created to be. They're not accurate to who God sees me as. They're not accurate to what I am capable of. I'm going to set aside these lies and I'm going to replace them with the truth. And just like Pastor Moses said earlier in the video before the message started, there's this crucial aspect of us taking these scriptures and committing them to memory, because there is a battle going on, and it's not just a battle. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's about the renewing of our minds and believing what is true and seeing clearly what God sees. It's simple enough, but it's not easy. You were created in the image of God to live with purpose and at peace with Him, yourself, and with others. Let's pray together. Well, regardless of where you may be at in your faith journey, I believe that everyone has a next step that they can take. If you'd like more information about what it means to put your trust in Jesus, information about getting baptized, or maybe even attending a Discover class to grow more in your faith, you can visit us online at southhills.org/Costa Mesa, and then scroll down to the Next Steps section. If you'd like more information about tithing or supporting South Hills financially, you can visit southhills.org/giving. Thanks again for listening today, and I hope that I get to see you soon.